All right, if you'd like to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 6, we're going to read a little bit about Daniel in the lion's den in just a few moments as we get into our study this morning. We're going to look at Daniel 6 shortly. We, of course, are doing a series of lessons on first Sundays of the months about foundations of faith, foundations on which our country was built. And we're coming to the end of that series. 4th of July is on a Saturday coming up, and so we'll have one more lesson on the Sunday before, and then we'll finish up the Sunday after, which will be the 5th, and we'll talk about some interesting things, I think. One thing, we'll look at self-government, particularly how God wants us to govern ourselves, that it's our responsibility to be obedient to Him, and then we'll end up talking about manifest destiny, and particularly about the destiny of the church. And I think those two lessons will be very encouraging to us. Today we're going to talk about the rule of law and just kind of briefly mention how it relates to society and culture, but really then focus on how it relates to us in terms of God and His law and our need to be obedient to Him. So as we talk about when we start these lessons, you know, the Bible tells us and gives us a description of the function of government and that its purpose is to maintain a societal order that promotes peace and liberty, primarily so that men can exercise their free will in obedience to God, to worship Him as He commands, and to have the freedom to preach and to teach His gospel. And that's ultimately the reason for government, so there can be order in society. And our founding fathers understood that, and they accepted those premises and used certain principles from Scripture to build the country that we're a part of and the government that we function under. And so it comes from that understanding of our fundamental rights, that they are given by God. He created us, and so they come from Him. And they and we as citizens and as members of the government are to be in subjection to His authority and to His law. And so we've talked about, particularly in our last three lessons, kind of the beginning of the Declaration of Independence and those unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we looked at what that meant and how it relates to what God's Word teaches. And today we're kind of going to build on that foundation to talk about the rule of law. And the principle is this, and I'll start with this quote from Thomas Jefferson. He said that man has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. And that means kind of two things. Number one, that the fact that we have rights given to us from God implies that there are responsibilities that come with those rights, that because we have freedom, there are certain things we're obligated to do with that freedom, and certain ways we are to use it. And then the other thing that Jefferson was saying here is that, you know, our natural rights that come from God don't oppose our duties. And so when man is instituting law and he begins to write laws that go against our duties or our rights that come from God, then he stepped out of his area of authority and is now doing something that only God has the right to do. And so that was kind of a fundamental understanding with our founders, that they were trying to bring things in line with what God said in His Word for government to be. So I want us to think a little bit about public duties, first of all. And the idea, again, is that if we have these freedoms, there are certain responsibilities that come with it. And there are duties both public and private. And we'll talk a little bit about the private ones next time when we talk about self-government, what we're supposed to do ourselves. But I want to mention some things about public duties. And I just kind of listed a few here. And this is, of course, by no means all of public duties that we have. But because God has given us the right to life, we then have the duty to respect the life of others and their right to life. If I understand that God gives me the right to live, then I also understand that He gave you that right. And if I do anything to interfere with your right to live, then I have not upheld the duty of my freedom to live. And that's why God, when it comes to, you know, murder, God commands capital punishment. This is kind of the foundation, you know, behind that. Because God gives me the right to life, He also gave it to you. I don't respect your right to life and I kill you. then I have forfeited my right to life. That's the justice that God was talking about there. So if God gives me, you know, liberty, freedom, then he also gave you freedom, and I have to respect your freedom as well as you respect mine. That's a duty that comes with being free. That also applies to the property of others, right? I have the right to my stuff, and you have the right to yours, and I don't have the right to take yours, and you don't have the right to take mine, either by stealing or by some means that becomes instituted in law, and men write laws that allow the legal taking of someone else's property, right? I mean, that's what socialism is. We're going to take your stuff and we're going to give it to who we think deserves it, and it's usually to us, right? But we make it a matter of law, and if you go against the law, well, then you'll be punished. Well, that's a man-made system. That's not a God system, because God's law respects the right to individual property. It's fundamental in the freedom that he's created with us. And so that can apply in a lot of other ways as well, but it's a principle to keep in mind. We also, with freedom, have the duty to keep the peace. God wants us to have a peaceful society where his word can have free course, so it's our duty to make it as peaceful as possible. And then, of course, there's the duty to provide for one's own. It's not fair for one person to be able to provide for himself and not to do that so that other people become the means of providing for him. That's not respecting other people's freedoms or the freedom that God has given us. There are duties that come with it. And so God says if a man doesn't provide for his own, then he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel because of what he's done for himself with his own freedom and to his family, but also in making others responsible for taking care of him. That's not how God created us, and that's not the freedom that he gave us. And again, that's something that gets so misunderstood and misconstrued even in our society today, where everybody wants a handout, and that you think it's from the government, right? But the government doesn't have any money to hand out to people. The only money the government has comes when you and I pay taxes. So it's my money. And so when the government pays for someone else to have something, that's us paying for it, right? And that's not how God wants things to work. So that's the principle behind these things, that if I'm going to have freedom and enjoy freedom that God has given me, there are duties that go along with that, and I have to hold up my end of that responsibility. But because men don't do that, and because we fail, laws have to be enacted and then enforced in order to protect liberty and to keep society, you know, sane. James Madison said, "Liberty may be endangered by the abuses of liberty as well as by the abuses of power." And very often we talk about abuse of power taking away our freedom and our liberty, but he makes a very important point that also the abuse of liberty can take away the liberty of others. And so we have to guard both ends, you know, of that idea there. Of course, God said it first in 1 Peter 2 in verse 16. He said, "As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." So God tells us in his word that when he gives us freedom, there are certain duties that go along with that freedom. So God grants us freedom. We don't then use that freedom as a means to hide our maliciousness, our taking from others or harming others or, you know, being dishonest in life and whatever. Just because I have freedom doesn't mean that I can use that to oppress other people. And if I do, I'm not being obedient to God, and I'll have to answer for that. Instead, we're supposed to use our freedom as servants of God to honor him and to serve our fellow man according to his word. Galatians 5:13, Paul said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So again, there are duties that come with our freedom, not to use it as an occasion or an opportunity to indulge the flesh, but rather to use our freedom to, again, serve others out of love, love for God and love for them. And again, so many times we see people who talk about freedom and, well, I have the right to do what I want to, so don't tell me that I can't do this or do that. And they want to use freedom as an opportunity to do evil. And that's never what God intended for our freedom to be or to be used for. And we have to be on guard against that. But that's God's principle about this idea of public duties. And so there's a sense in which, again, because men don't do this and we don't keep our responsibilities, right, we have to make laws. And those laws are intended to rein in those public things that we do that are a harm or a detriment to society. So that's the principle here. And make sure we note that and understand that the purpose of laws is supposed to be to reinforce God's standard of, you know, right and wrong, that this is immoral or this is moral, and so the laws are to promote morality and to hinder immorality. That's what's supposed to be behind them and the motive for them. However, again, men fail in their responsibilities, and so men start to make laws about certain of these things, and before you know it, you know, it gets out of control, and you have laws for everything. I read somewhere one time that every American citizen commits like 3 felonies every day. Right? There's so many laws in our country that you can't do anything without violating a law. And that's never the intention of law, according to God. It wasn't meant to, you know, make all these rules and regulations just to charge fees and to do all those crazy things. But that's what men do, and men get out of control. And part of the motive of the founders basing our system on God's standard was to try to keep that in check. And that's why we have checks and balances and those things. But again, oftentimes it doesn't work because people are uneducated and so on and so forth and whatever. But what God wants us to know is that the source of law is supposed to be His Word. John Locke said this. He said the law of nature, by that he means the Word of God, but he says the law of nature as an eternal rule to all men, it stands as an eternal rule to all men, legislators as well as others. The rules that they make for man's actions must be conformable to the law of nature, that is, to the will of God. And again, that was a founding principle of our country, that when you make laws, they're supposed to be in harmony with what God says and to help keep people doing what the Bible says is right and wrong, not, you know, all the other things that people make laws for. So it has to do with our public duties. So there are things that you and I can do, right, like in the privacy of our own home or whatever, that don't affect the public or whatever, or in my mind, and you don't have any threat from the public law enforcement, or at least you're not supposed to. But when it becomes public, right, if you're sitting in your house drinking and you get drunk, whatever, that's one thing. But once you step out into public, right, then it becomes a public issue. And that's true of so many things. That's the principle behind the making of laws to deal with those things in the public sense. And we'll talk about the private next time in our next lesson. But taking all that now, let's talk about the rule of law and try to bring this together and back to what God's Word says. So John Adams said in an article that he wrote in the Boston Gazette back in 1774, he stated very simply, a government of laws and not of men. And that's the principle of the rule of law, that the law is supposed to be the same for everyone, and what governs us is the law, not who's in charge and who's in authority. And sadly, that hasn't always been the case throughout history, and even in the history of God's people, but it's what the founders were trying to bring us back to and to establish our system upon. So I want to talk about this principle, first of all, from Daniel 6, and how it's illustrated in the law of the Medes and the Persians that we read about in this chapter. And then we'll talk a little bit about how that shows up with Esther as well. And then in Deuteronomy, what God wanted for his people. And then bring that back to the New Testament. So let's read Daniel 6 in verse number 1. First of all, the Bible says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. And so the background of our story here is, of course, that Daniel was elevated to this position of great authority, And so there were three over everything, and Daniel was the first, and the king liked him so much and saw, you know, his attitude and all of that, that he wanted to make him ruler over the whole realm, second only to the king. So obviously, all these other leaders become jealous and envious of Daniel, and they say, we have to do something to get something against him so he won't have this authority over us. So in verse 4, the Bible says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so Daniel was a good man, obviously, and a faithful servant of the kingdom. And notice there how he conducted himself, right? In spite of the fact, remember where we are, right? We're in Babylon. This is not Daniel back at home in Jerusalem and a part of God's people and God's government, but he's a part of Babylon and the Babylonian government. I hear people say sometimes that Christians shouldn't be involved in politics because you can't be in politics and not be dirty. Well, Daniel would beg to differ. He was right in the heart of it, second in command in the land just about. And listen to how they describe him. Faithful. There was no error. There was no fault found in him. You can do it. It's not easy, right? And you may not get elected or whatever, but it can be done. And we need Christians who are willing to do that and to be that kind of example. But Daniel was in a foreign government with all of its idolatry and wickedness and corruption, and he still was faithful, not only to the principles of that government, but to God. And so it's possible to be faithful to God and to serve, you know, in public service. And Daniel did that. So they couldn't find anything against him. So they said, if we're going to get anything on this guy, it's going to have to be about his religion, about his God and his faithful obedience to God. So this is what they did in verse 6. It says, then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. So notice what they say. First of all the presidents. Well, that's not true. Daniel didn't agree to this, right? All the presidents except Daniel, maybe, but they're trying to use this to get at Daniel. So they flatter the king and they make him feel really good about himself, that all of your servants and all these people you've chosen to be leaders, we want to make a law that for the next 30 days, no one can pray to anyone, even to any god, except to you. And if they do, then they'll be thrown in the den of lions. So that appeals to the king's pride and to his arrogance. And sadly, he agrees to it. And this is how they're going to get something on Daniel. Now, notice verse 8. It says, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. So they wanted to make this a law, and they describe it as, you know, when you write this law, according to the way that the Medes and the Persians conducted government, when the law was passed, it could not be altered. So a law that was passed by the Medes and Persians was there, you know, on the books for as long as it was intended to be, in this case for 30 days, but it couldn't be altered. And what that means is that even the king himself couldn't change this law once it was signed into effect. And that was an important principle. Often in the world, in the kingdoms of men, there's this idea, and not just an idea, but a practice, that the king is above the law. And so the king makes the rules and it applies to everybody else, but not to the king. And so that is the rule of, not rule of law, but rule of the king, rule of the monarch. He has final authority. But in a system where you have rule of law, it means that even the king, the legislators, the lawmakers, those who enforce the law, everybody is under the same law. And everyone has to obey the same law and is answerable to the same law, and we'd be judged by the same law. And that principle establishes an equality and a justice that is not seen in, you know, other kinds of governments that are set up. So this idea was repeated in verse 12 of Daniel 6. It says, "Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." So the king says, "Yes, I signed it, and according to our system of government, right, this is how it is." And then again in verse 15, it says, "Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." And so that was the principle, and it is the principle of the rule of law. We often talk about, you know, in Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul talks about in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we talk about what that means, the fullness of times. And we go back to the prophecies in Daniel of these four world empires and how Babylon and then the Medes and Persians and then Greece and Rome, they all contributed things to society that created an environment that was perfect for the gospel to start where it did in Jerusalem and spread into the whole world. So you had the Roman roads that went into, you know, all the known world at that time. You had the Greek language. And from the Medes and Persians, you had this principle of the rule of law, that everybody was answerable to the law and no one was above the law. And that played into the gospel being able to go out into the world because men had certain freedoms, freedom of speech and so forth, at least to a limited degree. And so that's part of what was happening here, and that's what this principle is. Well, the story is, of course, and we know the point of it in Daniel 6 is not just about the rule of law. It's about Daniel's faith. And the end tells us, of course, what happened. Verse 16 says that the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. So notice that even though the king disagreed with this, he didn't want Daniel to have to endure this. He knew Daniel hadn't done anything wrong. He'd been tricked into signing this law. Because the law was signed, there was nothing he could do about it. And so he put Daniel in the den, and he even sealed it with his own signet. So it's stamped with his authority and his approval that this has to happen because of the law. Again, that's the principle of the rule of law. No one is above the law. And so we, of course, know what happened with Daniel, verse 21. Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. So we know the miraculous deliverance that happens here. Daniel was faithful to God, and so God was faithful to Daniel, and he was delivered from the den of lions. But notice what happened because of this. In verse 24, it says, "The king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den." And then look at verse 25. "Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end." Now, pay attention to those words that the king said, "I make a decree." When the king makes a decree and there's a law passed, everybody has to keep that law, right? That's what they did to Daniel. So the king turns it on them and he says, now I'm going to make a law that everybody in my kingdom has to honor the one true and living God, because he is God and his kingdom is that which will stand forever. So he turned that system around on them and used it then as a means to bring honor to Jehovah, to the one true God of heaven, by this law of the Medes and Persians. So they were trying to use their system and Daniel's faithfulness to God against him to get him, you know, removed from power. But instead, God turned the tables and it became a means of his name being known throughout the entire Persian Empire, because that's what God can do and what God does, you know, when people try to war against him. And so that's the principle of the rule of law. Just real quick, in Esther, it's stated twice, in Esther 1:19 and then Esther 8:8. The first time it says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So again, the law, according to the Medes and Persians, couldn't be altered. And then after Haman had tried to, again, use the law to destroy the Jews, it couldn't be altered. They had issued that decree that they could attack and kill all the Jewish people. Well, they turned it around, of course. God turned it around. Verse 8 of chapter 8 says, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. And so the writing that was signed here was giving the Jews the authority to defend themselves. And so when their enemies came to kill them, they were prepared and they fought back and they won a great victory. But again, it's that law of the Medes and Persians that once the king signs it, even the king can't change it. And so he had signed the law that they could attack the Jews. He couldn't take that law away. So instead, he signed another law that told them about it and allowed them to defend themselves. That's the rule of law. They were still answerable to the law. And the only way to fix it was to change, you know, to give another law that would, in a way, supersede it. So that's the principle of the rule of law. So again, it tells us that the law is supreme, right? All men are obligated to it. All men are going to answer to it. All men are constrained by it. And that's exactly what God always intended. And it's what he wanted for his people, the nation of Israel. So I want us to notice this passage in Deuteronomy 17. So God is bringing his people to the promised land of Canaan. And they're at the borders. Moses is about to die. So he's giving them, you know, these final instructions, a retelling of the law and all of those things in the book of Deuteronomy. And when you come to chapter 17, he says this in verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So God didn't want them to have a king. God was supposed to be their king, but he knew what eventually they would do. They would ask for a king to be like the nations around them. So he gave them instructions. If you do this, you have to pick the king that I choose, God says, which they did for the first three. And then, of course, the nation divided. He said he has to be from one of your brethren. It can't be a stranger. And then he says this in verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, which they did, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, which eventually they did in Jeremiah's time, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, which they did, that his heart turn not away, which it did, especially with Solomon. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, which they did. And verse 18 says, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And that's such an important verse that's often overlooked. But God gave instructions that when you have a king, part of his responsibility when he becomes king is to write a copy of my law. particularly the first five books, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the king was supposed to write it himself, or at the very least have someone write him a copy that he was to keep with him at all times as king. And it was to remind him that even though you are king, this law is above you. You have to do what this law says, just like the people in the land have to do what the law says. So every king should have written their own copy of the scriptures and had it with them as they served as king. And here's how he says it, verse 19. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God says to the king, you're not above the law, and you're not above the people either. Even though you've been chosen to be king, you all are under the same rule, the same law, that is the law of God. And so you have to read it, and you have to learn it, and you have to obey it, just like every person who lives in the kingdom. So that was God's plan for his people as a nation, the rule of law, that God is supreme and his law governs the entire nation, and everyone has to follow that law, no matter who they are in society, even if it's the king of Israel himself. So James Madison said, equal laws protecting equal rights, the best guarantee of loyalty and love of country. And that's the principle of the rule of law, that no one is above the law, that we're a nation of laws, not of men. It doesn't matter who becomes president, he's not above the law. It doesn't matter who's governor, they're not above the law. It doesn't matter who the police officer is, right? They're not above the law. And it's one of those things that is stated in principle and is not only a valid principle, but it's a good principle for a society to be built on. But it's so easy for men, you know, to go astray from it, as we often do. I mean, does it drive you crazy when police officers are not on an emergency, but they get on the highway and just go as fast as they want? But if you speed, they're going to pull you over, right? It's not supposed to be that way. Everybody knows the Andrew Griffith Show, right? You remember citizen's arrest, right? Imagine trying to do a citizen's arrest today. You're going to be tased and taken to prison and who knows what all, because we're in a police state in a lot of ways. And it's not against the police. It's just this principle of, well, I'm in authority, so I'll make rules for you, but I don't have to keep them myself. These people who tell us, you know, that the world's being destroyed by pollution and gas engines or whatever, and then they get on their private jets and fly to have a conference about it. They don't care about the environment. They want to make rules for us, but not for them. And that's what this is meant to keep from happening, because it recognizes and acknowledges that we all are under the rule of God and that his law is authority for all of us. So that brings us to our last point, which is the universal gospel, that the gospel of Christ is for all. In the spiritual realm, of course, God is king. He is supreme over everything, and his law is binding upon all. And that means for us today that we are all accountable to the gospel of Christ. So the gospel is universal. It's for the whole world. It's available to all. It is to be preached to all. It is to be obeyed by all, and it is to be the standard for all. And I'll read a few verses about that, and then we'll bring this to a close. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, that we've read many times in this series, that we're to pray for all of those who are in authority over us, verse 2, kings and all that are in authority, so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. 4, verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And so God wants all people to be saved, and that's why he's made his gospel available to all. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So again, it's for everybody. God has made salvation through the gospel available to all. Because of that, the gospel is to be preached to all. And we know the Great Commission, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, right? All nations, Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:15-16, Luke 24:47 talks about beginning at Jerusalem, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. So the gospel is to be preached in all the world because every person on the earth is answerable to the gospel. It is the standard by which we'll be judged. So it has to be obeyed by all. Acts 17:30 says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because the gospel is for all. Everyone is to be obedient to it, because he has appointed a day, notice, in the which he will judge the world, not just a few people, not just the people who have heard the gospel, but the whole world is going to be judged by Jesus, the one he has appointed. And so if there are people who have not heard about Jesus, we have to go tell them about Jesus, because one day they're going to stand before him in judgment. And so we have to go and preach the gospel to all nations so that all can obey it. Acts 20:21 says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jew and Gentile, everybody. Titus 2:11-12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, all of us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we all have to obey the gospel because it is for everybody. And it's the standard for all, the standard by which all will be judged. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, you are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from, literally, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So those who do not obey the gospel are still going to be judged by the gospel because it's God's standard. And Peter says about that, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end, or the end be, of them that obey not the gospel of God? So when we talk about people who haven't obeyed the gospel being judged by the gospel, Peter reminds us that that judgment starts with us. And we have heard the gospel and have known the gospel and hopefully have obeyed it. But if we aren't living in obedience to it, judgment starts with us. We can be in trouble too because of this principle of the rule of law. So in the world, we say no one is above the law. In the spiritual realm, we say no one is above the gospel, because everybody's going to answer to it one day. And that's the rule of law in God's realm and what God wants us to understand. So this last quote is from John Jay, who was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and a lot of other things. I think he was like the second governor of New York and wrote Federalist Papers and all kinds of things. But he said, justice is indiscriminately due to all without regard to numbers, wealth, or rank. And we could say, based on that principle and what we've talked about, that the gospel is for all, indiscriminate of whoever you are, how much money you have, or what country you're from, or whatever. The gospel is for everyone. And we are to love people the way that God loves them and take that message of salvation and the hope of the gospel to those who are lost so they can be right with God on that day when we have to give an account for whether or not we've lived in obedience to the gospel of Christ. It's the same rule of law for whoever, the President of the United States and for me. We all are going to answer to Jesus' gospel one day. And so we want to make sure that we're obedient to it, that we're living in harmony with it, and that we're helping others to know what the gospel teaches so they can find salvation as well. And that's what God has given us the instruction to do in his word. So I hope this principle is encouraging to us, to remind us about, you know, this idea and this concept of the rule of law, and to see where it falls short in society and to do what we can to try to encourage it. But more importantly, in the spiritual side of things, to recognize that God's law is law for everyone, and we want to be obedient to it. If there's someone here today who's never done that, the opportunity is yours. The steps are so simple. God commands us to hear his word, and upon hearing it, to believe in Jesus as his son and our savior, then to repent of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ. We're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus' blood will wash those sins away. We'll be raised to walk in newness of life and to live in obedience to God's gospel, to be ready to meet his son on that great day of judgment. If you've never obeyed these steps to have your sins forgiven, you can do it this very hour and become a child of God. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and you need to come back to the standard of God's authority, repent of what's wrong in your life, confess your sins, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. He will forgive and he will restore. And again, we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that today, we'll help you with it if you'll come forward and respond even now as we stand and sing.